Congregation, this passage that Peter just read for us is the final scene in the book of Joshua. And just a verse later, a verse at the end, after the end of our text, Joshua dies at the age of 110. But before Joshua dies, there's one very important final act that he must play in the story. He must lead God's people to renew their relationship with God. But before God's people make a fresh commitment to their God, they need to be persuaded about the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness of their God. Because, after all, you don't enter into a relationship, do you, with someone that you don't know? You don't marry a stranger, just random off the street. I wouldn't walk through Grand Central and ask people to make an on-the-spot commitment to Jesus. That is, if they didn't already know something about him, about who he was and why he came and what he did. Otherwise, what would it all mean? It'd be meaningless, wouldn't it? And what fair dinkum sense could they be asked to make a decision about Jesus if they didn't know anything about him? Now, first you get to know the other person. And then you're ready to enter into a relationship with them. And friends, the same is true in our relationship with God. So the first thing we see in our text this morning is that we have a good, great, and gracious God. That's who we have. We have a good, great, and gracious God. In the same way that not everyone can stay up till all hours of the morning to watch the entirety of the Winter Olympics, but instead get up at a more civilized hour to watch the highlights package from the night before, or Roy and HG's highlights package as well. In the same sort of way, Joshua begins in verse 2 by giving us a highlights package. The highlights as well as the lowlights in the history of God's people, an honest appraisal, an honest look at where things have, where they've been, and perhaps where they might go. How did things get all started? He says in verse 2, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. Maybe you're tempted today to think, like many people, that God saves us because we're good people. Or if not because we are good people, because he saw what we would do. He saw that we'd turn out all right in the end. And when God came upon Abraham, he was already a worthy fellow, already on the way to the truth. Just need a little bit of help from God to finish a conversion so nobly begun. If you're ever tempted to think that, this passage says a big no. Abraham worshipped and served, what does it say there? He worshipped and served other gods. Abraham was just like everyone else around him, but those in his forefathers, those who went before him. Nothing made him stand out from the crowd in any sort of favorable way. And you know, that was too much. That was too much for many Jews to handle. So one Jewish book called the Book of Jubilees rewrote the story. It's quite an interesting story. It pictures Abraham aged 14. Abraham understands the errors of pagan worship and he separates from his father. And he exhorts his father to dump his idols and to worship the God of heaven. At age 60, Abraham gets a blood rush to the head and burns a house full of idols. No wonder God chose him to be the father of a new nation, of a new people who had served the Lord. And if that were true, friends, then that'd be all very good and well, but it isn't. Your forefathers worshipped other gods. And it's not like that tendency to worship other gods died off with at that point either. Think of Rachel, for example, who stole the household gods when she fled with Jacob from Laban. Or in Genesis chapter 35, interesting chapter, when Jacob urged his own household to get rid of the foreign gods they'd been accumulating, they'd been storing up for themselves. Brothers and sisters, our forefather Abraham was an idol worshipper. He worshipped and served other gods. It gives me such great joy to know that the Bible tells me this. For a start, it reminds me and it shows me that the Bible is giving me a no-holds-barred view of history. This isn't airbrushed history. This isn't history written by the victors and rewriting away all the things. It's telling us the truth. It's telling us warts and all. I can trust the Bible because it's the truth, and it's unvarnished truth. And sometimes the heroes of the Bible look really great, and other times they're shown up for what they really are. It's ordinary people. Ordinary people who struggle. Ordinary people who struggle to do what's right. People who doubt. People who, even for a time, follow other gods. So I can trust a book that speaks with such candid honesty, that's willing to admit the bad things about the heroes, the fathers of the faith. I have even more reason to trust the good things as well. But there's a second reason why it's good news for people like us. Because it means that for people like us, there is hope. It means that God didn't choose us because of how good we already were. And nor does God choose people to follow him on the basis of what they're going to do once they do follow him, once they do belong to him. Now God chooses us out of his good pleasure. He sets his love on people the world would overlook. So you needn't sit here this morning thinking to yourself, I don't deserve to have God as my God. That is entirely true. None of us deserve to have God as our God. But it was never about your deserving. It was never about that. Oh, the goodness of God. Oh, the depths of his grace. Friends, what a glorious God we have as our God. Then the rest of the chapter outlines the remaining highlights package. How God gave Abraham a family, descendants, but it took a lot of patience and a lot of trust. Because although God is good and great, he doesn't always carry out his plans according to our timetable of how things ought to go. And then God gave Esau, not from the promised land, God gave Esau a country of his own. Again, what amazing grace. God showed kindness to someone, to Esau, who didn't really want to have anything to do with God. Whereas God's people instead, by contrast, get affliction in Egypt. Sometimes we, as God's people, we have it hard, while those who turn away appear to have it easy. Scripture never pretends for us confessing the name of Jesus is the easier path to follow in life. So this isn't, once again, this isn't a deceptive sales pitch, trying to minimize the pain that you may experience in your life through coming to follow Jesus. But you know, even in the midst of the hardship, even in the midst of all the struggles, where is God? God is with his people. He was with them in Egypt, and he demonstrated that by saving them from Pharaoh's hand. He brought them through the Red Sea. He led them through the desert, and he provided them everything they needed. He fought for his people, defeated their enemies. He protected them from the hands of those who would curse them and instead bless them. He brought down the walls of Jericho. A good, great, and glorious God demonstrated beyond all doubt. And for us, we would add to that, wouldn't we? Then, because I love the world, I gave my one and only Son, Jesus, who died on the cross of Calvary, so that everyone who looks to him in faith might find forgiveness of sins. So that deserving nothing, you might receive everything, goodness and grace and greatness. Friends, this morning, we have every reason to delight ourselves in the goodness and the greatness, the graciousness and the gloriousness of our God. And that brings us to the second direction in which Joshua turns. We have a good, great, and gracious, glorious God. Lots of G. We could probably add more G words. We have such a God, a good, great, and gracious God, and he is worthy of our wholehearted commitment. He is worthy of our wholehearted commitment. Listen again to the words of Joshua in verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites on whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Friends, faithfulness to God is the only reasonable response to a God who is good, great, and gracious. To a God who calls the undeserving, a God who saves the needy, a God who protects the powerless. Here we are, and we have seen Jesus. We are flooded with the overwhelming waves of God's mercy. Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We are called to commit ourselves to God and to God alone. Congregation, there's no sitting on the fence here. This is a call, and these words of Joshua, this is a call to an exclusive commitment to God. Joshua is saying, in effect, he's saying, guys, make up your mind. If you're not going to serve the Lord, then who are you going to serve? You can't pick no one. We are unavoidably religious. We're unavoidably people who live and worship something or someone. So if it's not going to be the God who has shown amazing love and grace and kindness to you, then you better make up your mind who you are going to worship. Are you going to worship Abraham's gods, the traditional mindset, the gods he used to worship? Or is he going to pick the contemporary gods from the culture you're living in, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living? Well, what sort of a choice is that? Wouldn't they say, well, look, choosing between pagan gods, between the old gods that Abraham used to worship and the gods in the land, that's a really stupid choice to have to make. I think Joshua would say, amen. If you reject the good and great and glorious and gracious God, then you're being stupid in one sense. Because this is a no-brainer. This is a no-brainer. God has done so much for his people. No other God is worthy of our commitment and our dedication. And Joshua says to the people, that is the commitment that I have made. My family and I, we will serve the Lord. I don't care if it's the most popular thing to do in the world, it's the right thing to do. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And congregation, I put it to you today that there are many times in our lives when we must make the same commitment, when we must renew this commitment. Because the decision to follow the Lord is not something that we decide once and then we're able just to forget about it. Don't you find that in your life you go through different phases and seasons of following the Lord? At one time you're keen and dedicated and committed, and then so easily sometimes for a time it all just slips away. And you turn back to the gods that you used to worship. Whether that's materialism or self or convenience or pleasure. Whatever gods reside in your own little collection of gods. And your wholehearted commitment drifts into a half-hearted commitment. Perhaps for a time you become casual in seeking to be obedient to the Lord. You let other priorities crowd out the place of God in directing your life. Crowd out His day of worship. Crowd out your service within the church and kingdom. Friends, at times like these, God's word, as it does this morning, calls you back to a fresh commitment, to a renewed commitment. This morning, very shortly, Danielle and Percival and Seabit will be making a commitment to God. And they'll be telling us that they love the Lord and that they will serve Him faithfully, that they will be obedient to Him. And their profession of faith this morning, congregation, isn't saying that these are new commitments in their lives. It isn't that yesterday these three young people didn't serve the Lord and didn't want anything to do with Him, but today they do. It isn't like that at all. This is rather an opportunity for them to renew the private commitments that they've already made in their hearts and to do so this morning in front of all of us as a public commitment. In the imagery of verses 26 and 27 of our text, if you still have your Bible open. We this morning are like the stone that Joshua talked about there. There was this large stone set up under the oak tree, the stone that would be a witness against them if they broke their promises. That's what we are like this morning. We are like the stone. We hear their promises. We'll hear their commitment, their vows. And together, by God's grace, we'll seek to hold them to the commitments they're making this morning, just as we would have them hold us to our commitments as well. Brothers and sisters, this is also an opportunity for each of us this morning to re-examine our own commitment to God, in our hearts to make ourselves a fresh commitment to the Lord, to serving Him wholeheartedly. You may have heard the story about the hen and the pig who were walking past a church, and they saw the pastor's sermon title on the board outside, and the sermon title was, "What Can We Do to Help the Poor?" And as pigs and hens tend to do, they were in earnest conversation about this very question as they passed along on their way. And at last the hen had a good idea. "I've got it," she cackled. "We can help the poor by giving them a breakfast of bacon and eggs." "Oh no, you don't," shot back the pig. "For you that means only a contribution. For me that means total commitment." And friends, the old pig was right. And that's Joshua's point entirely this morning. That there is no chicken's way out. We must go the whole hog, if I can put it that way, for the Lord. That's what Joshua's calling us to. Perhaps this morning your commitment to the Lord has been slipping. Today is an opportunity for you, along with these young people, to renew your vows, to make a fresh commitment, a recommitment to serving the Lord, to echo in your heart the very vows that Danielle and Percival and Seabit will be making for us this morning. As friends, we have a good, great and gracious God, and He is worthy of our wholehearted commitment. Amen. Let's pray.